Let us come before the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, once again we have come together to hear Thy Word. And we pray for that desire in the heart, that hunger for Thee, that cherishing of Thy Word, that standing in awe of Thee. We pray that as Thy Word is preached, we might tremble before it, to treat it as Thy Word, but also receive it as Thy love letter to Thy people. Help then, O God, in the preaching of it. Help in the hearing of it. Help in the doing of it. We pray that we might depend upon Thy grace and upon Thy power, and that Christ might receive all the glory. For His sake we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I suppose, friends, if you were to ask the average non-Christian on the street, and sometimes some Christians too, what they think about evangelical Christians, they may say that they are obsessed with sin, and that they may even point to particular sins as high on their obsession list. But I want to say that the greatest sin that was ever committed is the terrible abuse of power that led to the condemnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sin of putting Christ upon the cross, to treat Him in such a way, the Son of God. And we read a section of the trial, that trial hearing. The authorities of the day, with the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is condemned. Can you imagine that? It is unbelievable. And yet it is what happened. You cannot compute it in your minds that people would do such a thing. To condemn the Son of God, condemn their own Maker, condemn the only Savior of the world. As you recall, we've been working through a series of general sermons, and I would say general. We have not delved into things in a deep way at all, and I would not say we would do so this evening regarding this subject before us. But we've been looking at general truths concerning the glory of Christ as it shines upon us in His person and in His work. We've looked at the glory of His incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh, that He became the man in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the glory of His compassionate heart toward us. We've looked at the glory of His obedience, the obedient life of the servant of God. We've looked at His atoning death upon the cross and the glory of His resurrection as well. And last time, if you'll recall, we thought together about the glory of His ascension, Christ's ascension, His coronation. He ascended from earth, His earthly ministry, to heavenly rule. Now, I want us to think about a further glory that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of what is called His heavenly session or intercession. The glory of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. The Scripture says this of Him in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us, for the saints, for those whom He calls. That is what He does. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father reigning and ruling and making the intercession for us. This is in His ongoing work, and the work He accomplishes right now as we gather to praise Him, as we gather to praise our triune God. Yet Christ is at work. He's busy at work in that place of heaven. And in Luke 22, the passage that we read, you may not think of it as being related to the intercession of Christ or His session at the right hand of the Father. But I want to take it from this angle, from this perspective, just to bring things in a fresh way to our minds. In Luke 22, the passage that we read is one place where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and what He speaks to us today about His ongoing heavenly ministry. And what is so helpful about the way that He does that in this context, we're going to see that actually, although it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is on trial here, it is our guilt that is really being exposed. It is these guilty judges that are being exposed. Although the soldiers and the Jewish ruling council and Pilate, and then a little later in the passage, Herod, although they're all appearing to be in control, that they are the ones who are pushing the Lord Jesus Christ this way and that way and taking Him here and there, and as if they have control over Him and they can tell Him things and ask Him things and demanding Him of things. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ is actually in control. It is really Christ who is judging. And as I hope you will see together, it's only Jesus Christ who can possibly rescue us from God's guilty verdict. I want you to see in the first place that this is a passage clearly on the surface of it about Christ being judged. That's what we see. That's the first thing we will look at. The Lord Jesus Christ judged. But then secondly, it is also a passage that tells us that one day the judges will be judged. The judges themselves will be judged. We heard something of that this morning. Jesus was judged, and yet the judges will be judged. And then finally, I want to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And He does not and need not speak to us a message only of judgment, but it also speaks to us of a wonderful hope for all needy sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ on trial, but then we see Him, actually we are on the trial. The Lord is reigning. So that is something we want to think about this evening. The first thing then, Christ being judged by men. The Lord Jesus Christ judged. It is the darkest night of Christ's life. Judas, remember, one of His own disciples, His intimate disciples, has betrayed Him. Others have deserted Him. Peter, to whom He was very close, has denied Him. Not just once, but three times in such a short time. Swearing that he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we join them in verse 63. As Luke gives us a window into the Lord Jesus' experience while in custody. In verse 63, we read this. And the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. And when they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him. It's a picture, isn't it, of abject defeat, it seems, on the surface. It seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is losing. The Lord Jesus has been preaching and teaching and prophesying and working wonders and miracles and healing, and here he is now in jail. He is now in custody. How can that be? There's this contrast, and the contrast is stark. And his captors show their utter contempt for him. They show utter contempt for his claims. They show utter contempt that he has any supernatural power. And so they beat him. That's why they do that. To show actually he's powerless. These things that people say of him are not true. That's why they beat him. He is not powerful at all. He can do nothing. And so they mock him mercilessly. And then in verses 66 to the end, you have the court that is at last assembled. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they take their seats. They are cross-examining the Lord Jesus Christ. Art thou the Christ, they say, in verse 67. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Then they say, art thou the Son of God? And as the Lord Jesus Christ responds, they pass sentence. They say in verse 71, and they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. That's the sentence. Of course, the great irony that Luke wants us to see is that for all the malice of the Jewish council here, for all their posturing and flexing of their muscles, as it were, notwithstanding, they are themselves quite impotent. They are the ones who are powerless to carry out sentence. They can do nothing themselves. They can say he's guilty, but they can do nothing about it themselves. They, you see, are a conquered people. They are a defeated people. They're under the rule of Rome. They must now press their case against the Lord Jesus before the judgment seat of Pilate. Actually, they themselves have no power. They need Rome to help them. Then in chapter 23, in the first five verses, we see that how the Lord Jesus Christ is on trial before Pilate as they bring the Lord before him and start to accuse him. Pilate only has one question. It's in verse 3. Art thou the King of the Jews? That's all he asks. Almost certainly, he is concerned that Jesus is perhaps guilty of insurrection. He's maybe guilty of sedition. Maybe he's another false messiah trying to lead a revolution against the Roman governors. But he looks at him, he's already been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been tormented. He looks a weak figure in front of him. He doesn't look like a leader. He's a beaten man. And then the Lord Jesus answers him, he says to the rest, he says, I find no fault, I find no guilt in this man. He thinks the whole idea is ludicrous. The Jews, on their part, continue to press their case. And when Pilate learns that the Lord Jesus is from Galilee, then he is under Herod's jurisdiction. And so, very quickly, he pushes him towards Herod. I'll send him off to Herod. Let Herod deal with this case. And later on in the narrative, Luke tells us that Herod treats the Lord Jesus Christ with the same contempt. In fact, just for entertainment and for mockery, it seems, he finds some old royal robes and dresses the Lord Jesus Christ like the king. He so obviously was not, as at least to first appearances. And then he throws him back again. At Pilate once more. And in chapter 23, verses 13 onwards, 13 through to 16, we could hear a rather weary Pilate summarizing what has happened. He's saying basically, I've tried him. Herod examined him. Neither of us have found him guilty of any of the charges you all are leveling against him. I'm going to let him go. And the Jewish leaders then erupt with such a vehemence that Pilate quickly has to change direction. He's a politician, really. He's ruled by the mob. And so in verse 20 of chapter 23, we read that Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. And we read that he was moved by the will of the people. He did what they required, it says in verse 24. After trying rather feebly to free the Lord Jesus Christ one more time, Pilate completely gives in to the demands of the mob and he releases. Remember, one who was actually guilty, one Barabbas, and hands the Lord Jesus Christ over to be crucified. The one man who is in fact guilty of the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was charged. The one man, Barabbas, who was militant and violent man, who had revolted against the authority, a murderer, is the one who is released. And the one who is innocent is condemned. It is, of course, a sham judgment. It is a travesty of justice. A show trial in which judge and jury and prosecution alike have been talking together, have collaborated and colluded in advance to ensure that the Lord Jesus Christ would be condemned. The Jewish leaders, they're filled with malice. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod is depicted as a debauched thrill seeker. We are told that he longed to see the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for him, to perform a miracle before him. He's looking for entertainment. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to perform like a court entertainer. And Pilate likewise wants to please people. He's a politician. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to be judged. He is being judged by men. But then secondly, we see that the judges are judged. Turn again to chapter 22. We get the first hint of this in verse 65. Here is Luke's commentary on the abuse that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered from the hands of his jailers just before his trial. It says in verse 65, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. I'd never seen this before. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. This is Luke commenting. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is being mocked. He is being laughed at. He is being blasphemed. The soldiers have no idea that what they are really doing, do they? The object of their derision is the God of glory made flesh. The only one who can be blasphemed. You can't be blasphemed. I can't be blasphemed. But God is blasphemed. And here is a direct reference to the fact that Christ is God and he is being blasphemed by these men. Had they understood this, their words would not have been words of blasphemy, but doubtless they would have been confessing their sins and repenting of their sins than mocking him. They would be adoring him. They would not have lifted their fist in anger against him, they would have had to bend their knee in worship before him. And Luke wants us to see that. Luke wants us to see that actually what they were doing, it was blasphemy against the Son of God. He wants us to see actually it is them who are on the trial. The real power does not lie where at first it appears. The real power lies with this man, the Lord Jesus, the object of the malice of the people around him. And the clearest statement, of course, of who's really in control here comes in verses 67 through to 69 of chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ is being examined. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Look at his reply. He knows their heart. He knows their heart. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. This is, I know you. I know who you are. Others may not know your heart. I know your heart. I know what you are willing in your mind. He knows they will never honestly engage with his words, nor respond to his questions, but they will charge him. But that will change. What they don't see, he says to them. In verse 69, it says, hereafter, after this, from now on, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He says to them something they don't know. They think they know who they are dealing with. But he reveals something of his glory here and says, you don't know this. After this, hereafter, this is what will happen. Shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God? The cross will give way to glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who now appears to be in their power, will take his place at the right hand of the power of God, the seat of authority and absolute rule. And of course, in the background, that's the background to the Lord Jesus' statement. The background to this, what he says, is found in the Old Testament. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it is repeated a number of times in the New Testament. This seating at the right hand of the Father, in place of glory, in place of rule. And in Daniel 7, we mentioned it last time, in verse 14 of Daniel 7, remember, he sees a vision of the Son of Man coming to the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and there he receives absolute dominion and power and authority over everyone, over all people. This is what it says. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is whom I say I am. This is who I really am, the Lord is saying. This is my destiny. This is where I am going. Hereafter, he says, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Praise God for that. The ones you think to sit in judgment upon, he will ascend to the judgment seat in heaven and you will appear before him. That's what he's saying. You are going to appear before me one day for sentence. What will you say then? The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is King and he is the real judge of the earth. The Lord Jesus is the one who will prosecute God's case against the world. the world that is in rebellion against him. If this passage shows us the Lord Jesus Christ on trial, it also teaches us that right now in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ sits as the ultimate judge of all. They are sitting in judgment as creatures over their Creator. They pass sentence as sinners upon their only Savior. They condemn the true and the rightful King of Israel. It is ridiculous. It's fundamentally ludicrous. It is a foolish display of arrogance that would be laughable if it were not so tragic. They sit in judgment on the judge of all the earth. And again, I've had conversations with people, maybe you have too, with non-Christians, who will consider the claims of Christ, and then they'll say something like this. They say, I could never worship a God who... And then you fill in the blank. I could never worship a God who condemns this sin, this kind of my sin. I could not worship a God who doesn't accept all religions as equal. I could never worship a God who, whatever, demands my everything, demands my all. I couldn't do that. But you see what we are saying when we talk like that, we have established in our own minds a court where we preside as prosecution, as judge, as jury, and we put the Lord Jesus Christ in the dock, as it were. It is blasphemous. When a person thinks like this, it's a claim to moral and spiritual autonomy and equality, even superiority, over God Himself, when a person speaks like that. If God wants me to worship Him, that's what people are saying. If God wants me to worship Him, if the Lord Jesus Christ wishes to have any claim on my affections, then He must meet my standards. And He must be accepted in the court of my private judgments. It is so arrogant to claim such a thing. And this passage is teaching us that those who make it will one day find on their utter dismay, to their utter dismay, that the Christ whom they have dismissed, whose claims they have disdained, along with the elders, along with the soldiers and Herod and Pilate, this Christ is in fact their infallible judge. Because it says that hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. They do not judge Him. We do not judge Him. He judges them. He judges us. And finally, we see something of Christ at the right hand of God, as He says it here. And that is our only hope. There is hope for all sinners. If Christ was not on the throne, there would be no hope. But because He is on the throne, making intercession for poor sinners like us, there is hope. So the Lord Jesus Christ is judged by men, but we see that He is the judge of men. But then lastly, He is the hope of all. The image, this image of the Lord Jesus Christ presiding at the right hand of God as judge of all the earth, is not all that we can say about Jesus' personal or present work as ascended Lord. Please let me show you in your Bibles for a moment to another trial. We'll go to another trial in Acts chapter 7. Of another man who was unjustly condemned, and that is Stephen. Stephen, a deacon of the New Testament, the early church, the church in Jerusalem, had just made his defense before the same court assembled, not too terribly long after the Lord Jesus Christ was likewise tried and condemned. And in verse 54, the people who hear him give his defense, they are also enraged. They cannot understand. They cannot take in. And they hate what he says about Jesus Christ. And look at Stephen's response to the rage of those who are arrayed against him in the court. In verse 55, if you look at that, 54, look at this. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they're gnashed on with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This is what he sees. You see, instead of looking to these people in front of him, instead of looking to himself and his situation that was going to be a very sad situation, very painful situation, instead of that, he looks to heaven. And the Lord gives him that display of his glory. Christ standing at the right hand of God. And then what else do we see? And said, this is what he said. God gives him the strength. God gives him the boldness to say in front of his enemies this. Behold, this is what I see. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It was the same declaration that sealed Christ's fate in Luke 22. And now it seals Stephen's fate also. And so they cry out and they drag Stephen out of the city and they stone him to death. But did you notice something there? Did you notice there is one difference? The glaring difference between what Stephen saw and what the Lord Jesus Christ told those who judged him. The Lord Jesus Christ declared this. He said, the Son of Man will be seated. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. But then Stephen says, I am seeing him standing at the right hand of God. That's what he sees. He sits as in the posture of the judge. But not for Stephen. Not for God's people. He stands as our advocate. He stands for us, for his people. Stephen is on trial. Trial for his life. The high priest is seated on his throne at the head of the council. Even today in a modern court, the judge takes his seat. The only people who stand are who? The prosecution, the defense, the defense attorneys. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not seated in the posture here of a judge. He is standing beside the throne. And this is what riveted Stephen's gaze. This amazes him. This gives him the boldness. This gives him the confidence. This gives him the comfort. This gives him the grace to even pray for his murderers. The Lord Jesus Christ there in that vision of Stephen adopts the posture of his defense attorney, in the only courtroom that has eternal value. The only courtroom that matters. The tribunal in which he stands at that moment, the earthly court, seems to Stephen then small. It seems pathetic with that heavenly courtroom vision that he has, that fills his mind and his heart. There I am. There I stand. And Christ there is standing for me, not against me, not as my judge. While the earthly court condemns Stephen as they condemned the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the only court that matters, he has won to plead his cause and secure his vindication. Isn't that what we read in the scriptures? This is what Christ is, making intercession for us in heaven.
He brings us before His Father. I have died for them.
In 1 John chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That is an amazing statement that John is making there. And it tells us something of what we read in Luke chapter 22 and 23. Jesus' arrest and trial and condemnation and crucifixion. It was a travesty of justice. Though they were, it was much more than that. They were a propitiating sacrifice, securing salvation for everyone in this room and around the world who trust in Jesus Christ and who will trust in Jesus Christ. So what John says is that the salvation for those who believe is not possible. It is made sure. It's not merely possible. It is definite. It is a definite atonement that Christ makes for sinners. In the court of heavenly justice, this is what takes place. Whatever the accusation, friends, then, the devil makes against God's people, whatever the condemning voice of your own conscience, and your own conscience may be speaking to you even today, maybe yesterday, throughout the last week, maybe Satan has come to you and has brought to your remembrance a list of things, and your own conscience has been pricked, and you're cast down. The things you wrote, the things you said, the things that you refrained from saying, which you should have said, all kinds of thoughts that has come into your minds, and they have come and they have been eating you, eating your heart, eating your conscience. My friends, here the Lord is saying, I am there at the right hand of the Father. I am there as the judge. I am there as the advocate. I am there as the intercessor. You are perhaps rehearsing a long list of personal failures. Who has not failed? We've all failed. We've all caused offense in all kinds of ways. But Jesus Christ, before the throne, rehearses His obedience and His blood. You are aware of besetting sins that seem to have a claws in you, has a grip on you, and will not let you go. But Christ sends His Spirit to do that work of sanctification in you. But more than that, He is there, our advocate. Your conscience is seared that Jesus Christ pleads His blood and righteousness in the courts of heaven for you, child of God. Satan delights to remind you of that harsh word that you said, that selfish act that you did, that lustful gaze. But Jesus Christ says to God the Father, in your case, as you trust in Him, every sin is paid for in full. That's what He says. Justice is satisfied. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, our advocate, knows that there is no double jeopardy with God. One sin's penalty has been exacted and payment made. It cannot be demanded again. It cannot be asked for a second time. All of those for whom He died, He prays and intercedes for and acts for as their advocate with the Father. He is there and He will always be there. He will not leave that throne. He will not leave that place of advocacy for us, that place of intercession for us. He will never stop that. Our meetings finish. Our times of prayer end. We get on with different things in our lives. We say, we compartmentalize things. And we say, this is what I've done. This is what I've done for the pastor. This is what I did for the church. Friends, don't do anything for me.
Do everything for God. Do everything for the Lord. Don't do anything for the church. You will be disappointed. People will disappoint you. People will offend you. Do everything for Christ. That's what you should do. People change. People have limited power and resources. People are sinners. But Christ is perfect. You find no fault in Him. He gives that infallible defense for you. No argument could ever be made to counter Christ's claims. And that's good news. That gives us hope. No argument can ever counter the plea of Jesus Christ for us. He merely points to His hands, His feet, His sides, the wounds, His scars on His head. Father, I have purchased her. I have purchased Him with my blood. And her sin, His sin, is paid for. Friends, if Christ stands for your defense, you could not be more secure than those saints in heaven. You think they have gone. They're now secure. Their place is secure. If you're a child of God by grace, your place is as secure as them. The same Christ is making intercession for us. His love, His favor will not change. It will not get more when you arrive in heaven. If the Lord Jesus stands at your defense, you could not be more beloved nor more secure in the sight and favor of God. Augustus Toplady wrote on these things. I've forgotten the lines of his hymn, but it's wonderful. Friends, you see the options now we have. What options have we? Jesus Christ now is either seated as your judge, or He stands at your defense. He either presses the righteous suit and legal case of God against you in that heavenly courtroom. And that's where it matters. It doesn't matter what I think of you. It's what matters is what He thinks of you. Or He pleads His blood and righteousness in your defense. Do you have an advocate with the Father who ever liveth to make intercession for you? Is Jesus Christ standing right now to plead your cause? Is He there in heaven as your judge or as your advocate? All those who trust in Him, and we call you to trust in Him, those who put their faith in Him, discover that He becomes our advocate. He becomes the one who is for us, making intercession for us, pleading for your cause, interceding on your behalf. And all who remain the same, who will not turn to Him, who will continue in the rebellion against Him, will find that He sits as judge over them forever. May God be gracious to us. May God be merciful to us, that we may leave this place knowing that we have an advocate with the Father. May the Lord then write these things upon our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for these words of the Savior. We often have passed by them quickly as we have read Thy word, but we thank Thee that hereafter He is sitting upon the throne at the right hand of God. We thank Thee, O Lord, that He rules and reigns, and one day He will come. Lord, help us to live in the light of that day, and then this life will be even shorter for us. The trials that we suffer will go more quickly. The things that we wait for will come to us quicker. The besetting sins will be seen within that sight. Lord, have mercy then. May each one of us know the Savior as our advocate rather than as our judge. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.